How do we honor the Sabbath? One of the disagreements that got Jesus into hot water among the Jewish teachers was his views on the Sabbath. Remember, as we talk about this today, that it all points to proving Jesus' deity. It's easy to get lost in the details and to lose sight of what it is that the Holy Spirit was ultimately trying to proclaim to the world as he used John to write this book. But each step along the way is, it's like a wave gaining height as well as gaining momentum, so that when it hits the shore, it's overwhelmingly convincing that Jesus was the Son of God. Final proof, obviously, is going to be Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. But that's at the end of the book of John. We're in chapter 5 today, verses 1 through 23. And John chapter 5 is still early in Jesus' ministry, and we already see him encouraging someone to break the law. Well, the law that man made up, not the law that God established, because there is a very distinct difference. God gave Israel laws to follow, and as mankind tends to do, we came up with this thought that we could improve upon God's law. There's nothing wrong with man creating law. The Bible says that's a good thing, but at the same time, when we take man's law and elevate it to God's law, there's going to be a problem every time. And that's kind of what happens here. There is this generation of young people today that are asking questions about whether some of the rules that churches put in place, are these biblical or are they institutional? The questions are fair. Some answers are obvious, some are not, but questions are good. We should question things. One of the questions Jesus caused people to grapple with is what it means to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. It's a day of rest because God rested on the seventh day. Yet Jesus does something today that was found to be unacceptable in the eyes of the Jews. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And then he had the nerve to tell him, pick up your mat and walk. And the act of kindness sent them into a frizzy. All the religious people condemned Jesus for it. But the bigger question that underlies the miraculous act is this. What authority does Jesus have to do some work and to tell others that it's okay to do some work on the Lord's day? Why would you say that Jesus has authority to tell people to work on the Sabbath? It was designed as a day of rest. But at the same time, we should not hold so strictly to the law that we are unsympathetic to the peril of others in the process. Fair enough, right? So the way we're going to do this sermon, like we did a couple weeks ago, we're going to cover a big chunk, so I'm only going to read parts of it at one time, and then we'll work through those. But it ultimately will be in John 5, 1 through 23. So first, starting with the first point, how do we honor the Sabbath? Breaking the law? It's kind of what Jesus does here. Verse 1. After this, there came a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these days, a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. Is it not lawful for you to carry your bed?" He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" All right, we're going to stop there for now. This man suffering for over 30 years, 38. The man we learned about today had this infirmity of some sort, a physical infirmity, for 38 years. And we don't know how old he is at this point, so there's some things about the outer edge of this we don't know. But we know that he's an adult man, obviously, and has clearly spent a huge chunk of his life with a physical ailment that limited his mobility, because he couldn't even just get up and get to the pool before other people. So there's some sort of physical infirmity here. When you've gone around with a physical limitation, it becomes your normal. I mean, that's one of the things we say, right, when we're helping people adapt to this. This is your new normal. But you don't think it's going to change anytime soon. I mean, that's just how it goes. I have given up. I'm missing my lower left leg, and I have given up on it growing back on this side of heaven. I've just decided, you know what, this is probably how I'm going to live this life. I have absolutely prayed many times that it would come back. When I was younger, I prayed for it often. But at the same time, that wasn't answered, and I've even had some very well-intending people assure me, well, that's just because you don't have enough faith. No, I assure you, I prayed with the faith of a child when I prayed for that. But at the same time, if God wanted me to my leg to grow back, He could certainly do it. But He has taught me that sometimes He allows things to happen so that we have an opportunity to serve Him through different ways. And that's exactly not having a leg, having this physical infirmity has given me opportunities to minister to people in some very unique ways. So I'm good with it now. One day I do look forward to dancing around in heaven, but for now, I buy a prosthesis and I think I get around pretty good, you know? For me, it's been about 43 years, so I can kind of relate. So that's where I'm going with this. He's been a physical infirmity 38 years. I've been here 43 years. And Paul has this phrase that he uses in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me." So I share that to say I know what it's like to rest with an infirmity for 38 years. And I can tell you that you don't expect anything to change anytime soon. It's just you've accepted this. This is your life now. It is your normal. So this man still had hope of change, though. I mean, like, you got to give the guy credit. He's like, if I can just get in that pool of water after the angel stirs it, I have a chance. In our day and age, the medical advancements have improved significantly. We have wheelchair ramps, we have elevators, we have Disability Act that requires businesses to reasonably accommodate physical handicaps. In his day and age, he was left to beg and or be supported by family. His limits were much greater than we have today. I think that perhaps the reason Jesus picked this guy that had been disabled for so long was because this miracle would be a no-doubter that a miracle happened. This guy had been like this for so long that part of his identity was wrapped up in his disability. This is a very real problem. I hate, and I mean hate, when people remember me as, oh, had a classmate say this to me, oh, you're the guy that only had one leg. That's all you remember? Like, that's all you remember. All the funny and dumb things I've said, and all you can remember is, I'm the guy that had one leg. All right, well, I hate being recognized as the guy with one leg. You know, like, it's just not me. And I love that most times people are like, oh yeah, kind of forget you have an artificial leg. I like hearing that. Because our identity can become wrapped up in those things. And I'm guessing that's probably where he was. Part of his identity has been wrapped up in this infirmity, whatever it was. And I like to think that, 38 years, it's a long time. And the identity is often developed around someone's handicap in that amount of time. One that they would often have to defend it against becoming their true identity. They need to recognize that, you know what, my identity is found in Christ, not in an infirmity. See, John provides a lot of background, but the story goes that an angel would descend to stir the water, and the first person in the water afterwards would be healed. Was it true? Did people get healed in this pool of water? I don't know, but the fact that they kept trying to get in suggests that it's quite possible. The problem for this guy is that his infirmity didn't allow him to get there fast enough. Line jumpers always got there before he could jump in. 30-second conversation. This is what I love about this, the contrast in this story. Jesus comes along after 38 years of disability, and literally their conversation probably lasted 30 seconds. Unless there is more than what we're actually given, the conversation itself probably lasted 30 seconds, which is possible, but you know how men talk, right? We get right to the point. I'll tell Wendy some important information, like, you know, hey, somebody had a baby, and she has all these questions. Was it a boy or a girl? What's its name? How much did it weigh? How tall was it? How's the mom doing? For several years, before I was properly trained to talk to females, I would answer, I don't know. They didn't tell me. I talked to the dad. And she'd say, well, why didn't you ask? To which I would usually answer, well, I figure if they wanted me to know, they what? They would have told me. See? All right. So you guys get me. And the reality was, I probably would have forgot anyway, even if they did, you know. But so now I at least try to remember some of that important information. even if I have to force it out of people by saying things like, is there anything else my wife would want to, I would want to know. It's not my fault, man. Guys shouldn't be allowed to have important conversations. That's just all there is to it. Why? Because we try to keep it as simple as possible. And I can see a friend I haven't seen in years. We ask how each other's doing, and we say good. We say he says good, and we go back about our business working and shopping at Tractor Supply. I can't tell you where they live, how their wife is, what their job is, or how their kids are doing in school. But by the stuff in their cart, they got a lot of yard work to do, so I didn't want to talk too long with them. Jesus had a man conversation with this guy. Listen to what he says. Do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. A man conversation right there. Like, I get this. Even Jesus doesn't go into detail. Do you want to be made well? That's all I need to do. That's all you need to do. Get up. Just get up and go. The man only knew of one way to get a miracle. But Jesus, the miracle worker, was here to give him a second option. You don't have to get in the pool. What if I just make you well? 38 years of waiting. One might think it's worthy of a little more grandeur than just rise. Right? You might think, put a little more oomph into it. Maybe a wave of a magic wand or laying hands on him or maybe a flash of light for heaven. But no, it sounds like Jesus just casually told him, get up, walk. This guy does exactly what Jesus says. He gets up, he picks up his bedroll, and he walks away. 38 years of infirmity, 30 seconds, and he's cured. And then this guy gets put in an awkward position, and he basically ends up saying, he made me do it. It almost sounds like nobody else even knows what happened in the crowd. Unfortunately for him, Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and when he did, Jesus adds this phrase and commanded, take your bed and walk. When I was a kid, we had a name for people that seemed to always want to ruin your exciting times. If you excuse the phrase, we called them party poopers. Well, that's who this guy runs into before he even leaves the premises. A whole group of party poopers. They recalled one of their enhanced laws and interpreted it to be very legalistic mindset and told the man, you're not supposed to be carrying bedroll on this day. It is the Sabbath. This is inappropriate. And he responds, the guy that healed me told me to pick up my bed and walk. I don't know about you, but if someone just heals you and says pick up your bed and walk, like you do what they say, right? He just threw Jesus under the bus in a sense. The guy that healed him after being disabled for 38 years turns him in for saying such a terrible thing. The extent that people would go to obey this law was insane. But it's not just past tense. When I was in Israel, I shared before that we stayed at a 5-star Jewish hotel in Jerusalem. And 5-star Jewish hotels, they're nice, but a little different than you see here if you get down to the Best Western or something. Because I guess that's not a 5-star anyway. But you get the idea. You can literally pre-program your entire room the night before the Sabbath for when the lights come on, when they go off, when the TV comes on, what channel it turns to, when it goes off. You can pre-program your whole room so that when the Sabbath comes, you don't have to do all this extra work. Matter of fact, it is so much so that you literally, they don't have a flusher on the toilet. It's like a panel on the wall, so you don't have to do the work of pushing a flusher. You just lean back, and then it flushes, and that doesn't count as work, apparently. So, but my favorite part of the whole Jewish hotel, all right, this is still my favorite. The Sabbath elevator was reserved only for Jewish people on the Sabbath, which it stopped at every floor, all the way up, all the way down, so that you didn't have to push a button on the Sabbath. So to say that this is just something that they were a little insane about back then, it's still something that's taken too far today. This guy was healed, was quick to say that whoever healed him told me to do this. It was Jesus. Well, he didn't know it was Jesus. This some guy, whoever healed me is the guy that told me to pick up my bed and walk. That's who did it. It's funny, like sometimes a good concept of rest can be taken to an exhausting effort just to rest, right? So Jesus and the handicapped man, they had a conversation. It didn't even include fluff like, what's your name, right? It was just simply, do you want to walk? Rise and walk. So when they asked this man, who said this stuff? who said these things? He's like, I don't know. The guy that healed me. That's all I can tell you. Remember? Man conversation. To the man's credit, he did what Jesus told him to do. Some people get confused here as to why Jesus told him to break the law, which is a fair question. The answer is simple. The law was being taken and used to an extent that it was never intended to be used by God himself. That never happens with laws in our day and age, does it? People don't look for loopholes and ways to pick apart the fine print in the contract and to make someone do something they didn't think was necessary to do. Looking at you, insurance guys. Sorry to go. Of course they do. It's human nature, right? It's human. It's what we do. In this case, it was a legalistic use of the law that was in manipulating what God intended to be okay. And that was set aside a day to worship Him, to honor Him. And they made it into something so miserable that nobody even enjoyed it. See, God doesn't place a day of rest to make us miserable for 1/7 of our lives. It's a way of teaching us to remember Him and intentionally build a relationship with Him consistently. People came before the legalistic rules set in place by society. Sometimes, and don't take this too far, but sometimes in order to honor the Sabbath, we have to break the laws of man to honor the laws of God. Now, I'm not saying just go break the law. But in this situation, where the law was keeping people from being ministered to, it was a problem. So how do we know, how do we honor the Sabbath? Sometimes by breaking the laws of man. And beware of the consequences. Let's look at verses 12 through 16. Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Notice what matters to these people. Notice what's most important. You can tell a lot about a person by the things that concern them. Think about the situation. This poor guy hasn't been physically whole for 38 years and he's healed. And what is it that they question? They're condemning him for carrying his mat. Talk about cold-hearted. They were so focused on this institutional law that they missed the opportunity to praise the Lord for doing a miracle in their presence. It's a great reminder to keep your focus on what truly matters in this world. See, this guy's been coming here for years. People knew who he was. You would think that they would at least take a few minutes and be happy for the guy. At least 5 minutes. At least give him a fist bump. Glad you're healed, man. Glad things went so well. But all he got was questioned. Who told you to pick up your mat and walk? And who told you to break the law of the Sabbath? That's what they're asking here. Their priorities are obvious, and it's not people. It's overzealousness for a law of man. Here's the root of this law. We see it in Exodus 20, verse 8. One of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Keeping it holy means to set it aside for God's purposes. What is God's purpose? Is it wrong to carry a mat? Is it wrong to heal someone? Is it okay to practically love someone on the Sabbath? Like, is that even okay? What is right? What is wrong? How do we know? One lesson Jesus taught his followers is that the entire law can be summed up in two phrases. You love God and you love people. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you'll see it all relates to loving God or loving people. The first four are committed to following and loving God. The last six, those are related to loving other people. Matter of fact, God gave us more laws out of those 10 related to loving people than He did to loving Him. So if you think that 60% of God's basic 10 commandments, the most basic foundation of the entire law, related to us loving other people, that's probably a pretty important concept in here. We're very fortunate in our day that this legalistic approach to the Sabbath is rarely held over our heads. And I think we sometimes probably take it too loosely. And it's not healthy to approach it in the way that they did. Who cares that a man was just healed? They sought to condemn the man who told him to carry his mat. What a sad interpretation of the law. The laws and the expectations of man were elevated to a level they were never meant to be. And they were lifted up to be equal with God's law. When we do that, we always do damage. If we trust that God knows what He's doing, we should trust that His laws are sufficient. We don't need to add to them in the sense to finish His laws. We can clarify, we can specify, but we should always seek to understand the motive of the law and that His law is always based on love. It's love that sets us apart as followers of Jesus. It's what helps us remember that we're just sinners saved by grace ourselves. So when people are unkind, when people are hurtful, that's why we're told to turn the other cheek. When people openly sin, we're told to not hate them. We're told to have compassion for them. When people attack us, we realize they're not actually the enemy. They're just a pawn in Satan's game. It's when we begin to think we're holier than everyone else based on self-righteousness that we look down on others for their lack of righteousness. Use wisdom. Be discerning. But love people above the legalistic approach to keeping institutional law. Our church policies, hey, they get changed. We adjust them sometimes. They're not inspired. Sometimes long-time church expectations can be taken too seriously. And we always need to be careful that we put people above policy. But it's important also to remember, why was that policy written? There's an old farmer who once said, never tear down the fence until you know why it was built, because you might just let the bull out. And so there's a value in both sides of that we make sure we don't just tear apart policies for the sake of tearing apart policies, but at the same time, be careful in doing so. See, when they wanted to know who told him this, the guy didn't even know Jesus' name. He didn't know what his name was. All he knew was that someone told him to stand up. And for the first time in 38 years, he was able to stand up, grab his mat, and go. So Jesus shows up later here with a follow-up visit, doesn't he? Jesus later finds that the man that checks in on him, and kind of like a good doctor. We go to a family practice center, and I remember when Adley had this strange ailment where he had this weakness in his knees. And I remember we took him to see Dr. Todd Taylor. And Dr. Taylor called several times after this appointment to say, how's he doing? Like, is he doing okay? Is he getting strength back? Is his knee doing well? And I got to tell you, as a parent, it meant a lot that someone checked in, a busy doctor that I know has a full schedule, that checked in on my son just to make sure that he's okay. Like any good follow-up visitor, the good doctor here, Jesus, gave some advice to the future as well. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. First, Jesus addressed the physical need. Then he has his attention to speak to this man's spiritual need. We don't really know the background of this man's spiritual life. Maybe he was a good man. Maybe he was a heathen. Maybe he was a good guy, but not fully committed to the Lord. Who knows? But I'm going to bet this got his attention pretty good. And there's a possibility that our sins will bring about physical consequences. There's not always the case, but often they do. Some of those consequences are just very natural. You speed, drive like an idiot, you crash your car, you're probably going to have some physical consequences. Consequences of sin, though, is very clear in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus was naturally good at turning a conversation from a general to a spiritual concept in a very smooth transition. We were just talking Wednesday night about how people with this spiritual gift of evangelism have a very natural way of talking to people and then engaging in a deeper conversation. We all have a calling to make disciples of all nations. Like, that's part of our job, is to make disciples. At the same time, there are some people that are just so good at taking that conversation on that general level and turning it into a good spiritual conversation. After this conversation with Jesus, now this man knows that it's Jesus. And he goes and reports back to those who are asking about this mystery man. And the guys told the Jews who Jesus was. You'd think they would at least be a little impressed that Jesus healed a man's infirmity, but rather they were too upset about carrying a mat to care about that a man was healed, which put Jesus in a very dangerous spot, which I call the hit list. When they found out it was Jesus, they sought to kill him. Let that sink in. They sought to kill him over this. This is messed up, isn't it? You got a guy that does a miracle and the first reaction isn't to be happy for the recipient, but rather, let's kill the miracle worker. I mean, surely someone would tell anyone to carry a mat on a Sabbath is going to lead people astray, right? Healing someone on the Sabbath, how despicable. There's a balance here when we talk about pleasing God and breaking laws. Remember, this isn't God's law. This was an add-on to God's law. If you didn't carry anything on the Sabbath, you were more spiritual and holier than those other people that might pick something up and carry it. You think God really cares if you carry something on the Sabbath? Matter of fact, I think He would be glad if you picked up your Bible on a Sunday morning and brought it with you to church. I think He would be happy about that. It's better to focus on the Lord for the day than to decide to kill God's Son. One would think this should be a no-brainer, but apparently it wasn't. It's an attempt to please God. They were ready to kill someone because He did something on the day of rest. It's not even like He's doing hard labor here, right? He just healed a guy, and He asked him to pick up his mat. Can you see how falling into legalism can harm the integrity of a church? If we get too caught up in things that are not biblical issues, but treating them like they are, and have no power, that have the power to do a lot of damage. Don't misunderstand me. If Scripture is clear on something, it is sin. Then it's sin, and it's not to be compromised. However, you need to know why something is scriptural, rather than just assuming something is wrong because, well, someone always told you it was. A legalist might not understand this, but they might even bristle at the thought. But when done right, when we are willing to love those that are different and reach across the lines and nobody else will reach across, without compromising on our beliefs or actions, we exhibit the same type of love that Jesus did. The fact that Curtis goes out in motorcycle ministry and tells them, put me on the hardest corner you got and I'm going to share God's love with these people. That's what it's all about. Was it the miracle? Was it the breaking of the Sabbath? Was it fear? Was it jealousy? Was it pride? Many of these people probably meant good, but got caught up in the spirit of judgment and missed the point of the law in and of itself. I think that Jesus might surprise us in our day too if He were walking in our culture at some of the places He might go or some of the people that He might interact with. And we might be shocked sometimes. He proved that His heart for people is more important than the view of man's add-on laws. Consider that sometimes our add-on laws push people away from the Father, and you can see why He didn't support them. He's always supported God's laws, okay? Let me be clear. Jesus always supported God's law, but brought up tough questions when man tried to force people to honor His Father through some shame and judgment. Rather, Jesus offered a warmer invitation to find healing and sinless living. Sometimes when you do what is right, sometimes when you love people like Jesus did, it's not always going to be accepted. Sometimes it will be condemned. So be aware of those consequences. How do we honor on the Sabbath? Sometimes by breaking the law. But beware of the consequences, and most importantly, believe in Jesus. Let's look at 17 through 23. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that you should honor the Son just as you honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him.'" Who does Jesus think He is? Jesus assured them that His Father was working, and He was working. This may not sound like a controversial conversation, but the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about God being His Father. And if God was His Father, he points out, then Jesus was making Himself to be equal with God. And I find it intriguing when you listen to people, and there's a growing trend in our culture that try to argue, would Jesus never claim to be the Son of God? I mean, I gotta tell you, it is all through the New Testament He claims to be the Son of God. He most certainly did. Matter of fact, it's why they wanted to kill Him. I mean, it's the whole reason they wanted to kill Him. Matter of fact, they eventually did kill Him because of this on the cross. Jesus was not crucified because He was a nice guy. He wasn't crucified because He did some miracles. Because He baptized around the country. They killed Him because they believed He blasphemed by saying that He was the Son of God. And if He had not been the Son of God, it was blasphemy and it was punishable by death. However, His life proves that He was the Son of God. If someone claimed to be God when they weren't, it was punishable by death. And as long as the person wasn't really a deity, it was an appropriate measure in their day. The problem with Jesus is that He proved He was God's Son by all the things that he did. And Jesus knew people wouldn't believe him, but he had to come and proclaim the truth anyway for those that would believe him. Jesus knew they were offended, but it didn't stop him from pointing out more about himself. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus is just reminding that the miracles he's doing, it's only because of God. And you're going to see the argument come together here in a minute. His Father, the giver of the law, did these things. And obviously God wouldn't allow Jesus to heal on the Sabbath if it broke the Sabbath. You see his line of argument there? He's saying, I can only do this because God the Father has given me the ability. Do you think if it was breaking his law, he would give me the ability to heal on the Sabbath? No, it doesn't make sense. You can see Jesus' argument here. It's pretty sound. And if you told your son that you didn't want him to spray his mom with a garden hose, but you gave him the hose, and you stood by the spigot and you turned it on, you'd be just as guilty of watering mama as he was, because you know what's going to happen. But if you give him a hose just to see what he's going to do, but never turn the water on, that's a little bit different, right? God gave Jesus the power to do these miracles. And if it wasn't what God wanted him to do, all he had to do was not allow him to actually do it. And that's what Jesus' whole argument here. I can only do this because God the Father wants me to. Who did this Jesus guy think he was? He thought he was the Son of the living God. Get ready to marvel. Jesus warns or entices them, maybe, depending on how you look at it. They haven't seen anything yet. See, in verse 20, Jesus notes that his Father loves the Son and shows him everything that the Father does. And the Son's actions are a reflection of the Father's actions. And if you were upset about the first statement, they're really stirred up now. Jesus is basically saying that everything he does is an extension of what God, his Father, is doing. Oh, and by the way, you ain't seen nothing yet. God is going to do greater works than heal a man on the Sabbath who's been sick for 38 years. This show is just getting started, folks. And when they see what God is going to do, he's just warned them, you're really going to marvel when I'm done. This particular Greek word is translated marvel. It's a word that usually, although not always, is generally kept for divine epiphanies. To marvel at something means you were looking at it in astonishment of what a God was able to do, for the most part. One thing is for sure. They're going to be impressed at what he's capable of doing, regardless of what word you use. Sure, Jesus walks on water and produces abundant food out of small amounts of food. He heals people. But even if those things don't impress you, you got to admit, resurrecting yourself back to life, that's going to cause people to marvel. They have no clue what they're for yet, but the show is just about to get started. I don't know about you, but I've seen God do some pretty amazing things, and I wasn't even present for the resurrection. I marveled many times at his power and his grace, his perfect timing to communicate a personal message of love to someone. When the law of physics fail and someone escapes imminent harm. When someone goes back to the doctor and hears that the mass that we saw, it's just not there anymore. When someone gets a financial gift in the amount exactly that they needed that week. It's cool seeing God work. And I've seen some crazy miracles. And I got to tell you, I wasn't present for the big one, you know? I wasn't present for the resurrection. I fully believe it. But I wasn't there for that one. They had the opportunity to marvel on a level we can't even see. Yet rather than look in this unique and treasured relationship between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, they condemned him for doing a miracle which none of them were even capable of doing it themselves. And they condemned him for doing it at the wrong time. He committed an infringement of their bad understanding of a law on the Sabbath. Jesus' argument is solid, though. God would not give him the power to do it if it was sinful. Jesus' miracles were cool, but understanding his everlasting love, his willingness to forgive, to set us free from the bondage of sin, to give us joy and peace, it blows those other things aside. Jesus Christ can bring us so much more than the world that this world cannot offer us. Not just in the physical stuff we can see, but the intangibles that are so hard to measure. And that's part of the marvel of the situation. How can we be free from the bondage of that sin for the rest of our life? It's something the world can't escape without Christ setting them free. How our faith can grow and our decisions after salvation can be completely different than the ones we would make before salvation. Knowing Jesus doesn't just change the way you spend your Sabbath. It changes the way you see the world, and it changes the way you see eternity. So honor the Father and the Son. If you weren't clear about Jesus' claim before, they better be now. After the last four verses for today, the Father loves the Son. The Son can give life. Honor the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Before we break this into a spiritual concept, let's look at it at an earthly level first. If a father loves his son, and I love my son, I trust him and I show him things that I might not show to just anybody in the world. This seems fair. And if I had a family business, as people often did in Bible times, I would teach him, this is how you run my business. This is how the tricks of the trade. This is how I do things to save money and to make money, to succeed, basically, in business. And if I have the authority to make decisions about my business, and I give that authority then to my son, he can make decisions for that process. And when you honor Adley, you're honoring me. If you dishonor my son, you dishonor me. Why? Because we're close. I love this kid. When someone like John Achenbach had me bring Adley fishing to his honey hole the other summer, he ministered to me as well. When Kirby Leonard lets me bring Adley hunting in his property, that ministers to me as well. If you have kids, you know how it can touch your heart when other people minister to your children and show them kindness on your behalf. But when people are mean to them, that can cause a lot of harm to your relationship too. If you're mean to Adley, you've hurt our relationship. I guarantee it. But as close as Adley and I are, God and Jesus are so much closer. Jesus defines them as one. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. They took up stones to stone Jesus that time too. Jesus was trying to help them see that if they wanted to honor God, that they were claiming to honor by their rules, they should really be honoring the Son as well. And they weren't doing that. They were condemning God's Son, which was not a good idea because the Son has the power to give life just like the Father. These three verses are an entire book of theological content in and of themselves. So I know I'm going through them quick. But Jesus' claim that He gives life, which He does, is no small claim. He is, as C.S. Lewis said, either a Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. If He's Lord, then Jesus is who He says He is. If not, He has to be one of two other things. He's either a complete liar and deceiving us intentionally and should not be followed, or He's an absolute lunatic because He believes He's God and He's not. Obviously, I don't believe either of those to be true. When we look at what Jesus did and how He lived His life, we see an awful lot of similarities to God the Father. His love for the world, His patience, His commitment to truth, wisdom that's beyond mankind, it all points to convince me, and hopefully you too, that Jesus truly is the Son of God. If He's the Son of God, we better follow Him for two reasons. First, because He has the power to give life. And second, He will lead us to the Father. That's why you need to believe in Jesus. He's not an ordinary dude. He's the Son of God, making Him equal with God, yet in voluntary, submissive role as part of God's overall plan for our salvation. John emphasized that we need to believe in Jesus. I mean, chapters 1 through 4, John chapter 1 through, believe, believe, believe. We saw that phrase time and time again. You can't read John 1 through 5 and miss the need to believe in Jesus if you want to be saved. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I have no doubt if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came and died for my sins so that I could live for eternity. If that's you, would you slip up your hand as a testimony? If you're sitting here today and you're like, you know, that is not me. I don't believe, or I never thought about it, but I'd like to learn more about Jesus being the Son of God. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? If you're here today and you realize that sometimes maybe rules and laws get in the way of you truly pursuing the Lord Himself, if that's something I pray for you about, would you slip up your hand? Thank you. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. And Lord, even in our day and age, like sometimes we put rules above people. Lord, help us to be careful about that. Help us to always treat Your law with the highest respect and the way You intended it to be. Father, help us to be faithful to living and even loving Your law. And help us to be careful about the laws of man, because we know that they can be skewed and they can be written with selfish motives. Lord, help us to follow them wisely to the best of our conviction. But at the same time, Lord, when we see people that are hurting and need a touch from you, Lord, help us to be willing to step across those boundaries and always love people. Lord, we know that that's what you want. And Father, I ask that if there's anyone here that's struggling or just isn't convinced that Jesus Christ was your Son, I ask that you help them to look at the evidence and to see, is it really true? Is it possible? If it is, what does it mean? And Lord, I ask that you would continue to speak to their heart, minister to their spirit, and continue to draw them towards yourself. In your precious name we pray. Amen.